Good morning, everyone. It's that time of year. It's the 3 weeks. So, that immediately tampers the energy in the room, puts everything. Yeah. So it's an important time to reflect and think about how we appreciate the 3 weeks, the challenge sometimes for us for the 3 weeks, creating the meaning, the focus for the 3 weeks, perspectives on the 3 weeks. So I want to begin with some general background here from this sefer called Mo'adim B'Halacha. It's on your first page. The sefer was authored by Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin, known to some of you. Rav Zevin was a tremendously brilliant, not just Talmud Chacham, but scholar, writer, personality, leader, thinker, and a very diverse person. You know, you could talk about halacha, you could talk about Hasidic tales, you could talk about minhagim, any of those topics, and then tons more. Rav Zevin will have something to say about that in one of his numerous svarim. He was himself a great bucky, and he was also a historian of and a student of great rabbinic thinkers, so he wrote svarim about other svarim to categorize them and understand them. He did tremendous work. So here in Mo'adim B'Halacha, Rav Zevin gives us a section called Hatzomos, the fasts. So the beginning of the fasts, this section, Hatzomos, this work has been translated into English, but I have it in the Hebrew, so you have it here in the Hebrew. So we know the 3 weeks is bookended by the two fasts of Shavuos, Betamuz, and Tisha B'Av. So he says, Bepirtam, when you look at the details of fasts, I'm on page 1, Atamotzi minim harbe shotzomos. You find lots of different fasts. We just recently observed a unique date or day that in Europe many people observed as a fast day, which was actually called Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas. That was the fast day. The fast day was not a calendar day, not a date on the Jewish calendar, but the Friday before Parshas Chukas. It's an event that occurred on that date. It has to do with a historical event of the burning carloads of Talmud and a fascinating tradition. There's more in the Aruch HaShulchan about this. But there are lots of different kinds of fast dates. The Shulchan Aruch also records various tzaddikim had specific days when they fasted. You know that there are, even in the modern era, people who practice fasting sometimes regularly. You know, Monday, Thursday, I don't know anybody today who fasts. There was a fascinating book, we could talk about it one time, called Es Halech, about a man who lives in Israel who survived a very, very fascinating and difficult life, multiple bouts of illness, polio and cancer, and his parents were survivors, and he describes how his father would fast Monday and Thursday. That's it. Uh-huh. So there are lots of different kinds, all the time, all year, he fasted Mondays and Thursdays. Yes. So there are lots of different kinds of fasts. Shotzomos v'tanios. But what Rav Zevin says is you can categorize them. B'chlolam yatamotze ela shlosha sugim. You can categorize them in three groups. You see where he is in the second line. L'tshuva, l'bakasha, v'la'avelos. Three groups. Tshuva, bakasha, and avelos. So that helps us because now we can understand when we look at the calendar, or when we open a sefer, when we see in the Shulchan Aruch there are different fast days, we can start thinking about what are the elements of this fast. Does this fast relate to tshuva, to the process of renewal, of reconnecting ourselves to Hashem? Does it relate to bakasha? Are we pleading with God? Are we asking Him something? So in a sense that the fasting itself, the not eating per se, is you could say al derech ha'avoda, in the service of Hashem, connecting to Hashem, or is it la'avelos? For mourning, what would you say is the most prominent, most famous original fast day? Right, Yom Kippur. Is Yom Kippur a fast of avelos?
No.
So think about that, right? It's probably, Rav Zevin starts out, he says, exactly, it's for sure tshuva, and Rav Zevin points out it's also bakasha. That's why, I think Rav Schechter mentioned Rav Soloveitchik, when we mention the 10 martyrs on Yom Kippur, we're not mentioning them in the same way that we mention them on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is, I would not say exclusively, but primarily a fast of avelus, of mourning, of recalling. Yom Kippur, there are no overt, and probably very few even covert references. There are no simone avelus on Yom Kippur. Those are not manifestations. The five afflictions are not manifestations per se of mourning. They are similar to the things that you find in mourning, but they're not rooted primarily in mourning. And that's why when you recite the Asar Aruge Malchus, the 10 martyrs on Yom Kippur, it's not similar to Tisha B'Av. It's something else. Maybe it has to do with the merit of the Asar Aruge Malchus, or the atonement that is brought about by the death of the righteous people. Rashi said last week in Parshas Chukas that Misas Miriam, the death of Miriam, that's Mechaper, it atones for us, whatever that means. So we think about the Asar Aruge Malchus as part of our Bakasha. We say to God, this is one of the 10 days of repentance, one of the 10 days of judgment. We are written on Rosh Hashanah, we're closed on Yom Kippur. So part of our atonement is also judge. We're asking Hashem, we're having Bakasha for Mechila, for Tshuva, for Slicha, for those things, but we're also asking for a good year. So Yom Kippur is different than Tisha B'Av. And Bahab, let's say, you know, some people, I don't know how many people, some people say the Slichas on Monday, Thursday, and Monday, and some people fast. I think there's even a Mishaberach. There's a Mishaberach instead in the shul, in some shuls, on Shabbos, for people who are fasting, Bahab. Beis Hei Beis, Monday, Thursday, Monday. After, when is that? That's a minig. It appeared in Ashkenaz after Pesach and after Sukkot. And that was, there's a tradition, maybe people did something wrong, so we're going to fast as a process of tshuva. And then there's the fasting, which is, al derech ha'avoda, through the service of bakasha, of asking God to save us from something difficult. What is this referring to? So the most famous, the most, I would say, comprehensive treatment of this topic is Maseches Tanis, which primarily deals with this kind of crisis. What's that? That's the crisis of rain. In Israel, if you don't have rain, you don't have food. So the Mishnah has an extensive discussion of fast days that are enacted by the rabbis in ascending levels of seriousness and severity as an expression of bakasha, of connecting to God to help save us from a water shortage crisis. And then there's the third kind of fast day that is an expression of avelus. It's not an expression of an acute danger that we're facing. Let's say, thinking about even, let's say, Tanis Esther. There are different approaches to why Tanis Esther exists, but we're not remembering the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. We're remembering, perhaps, according to some, we're remembering the fast that Esther did, even though Esther fasted on Pesach time, she didn't fast on Adar. But when a person fasts on Tanis Esther, and even when a person fasts, although here you could find other elements during the 3 weeks, let's say Tanis Esther, no one's facing a crisis on Tanis Esther. We're recalling something from the past. We're recalling the fast of Esther. We're commemorating a historical event. The same thing with the fast of the Erev Shabbos Parshas Chukas. Or in Europe, there were many people who fasted on Chaf Sivan, the 20th day of Sivan, to commemorate. Originally, it was commemorating a massacre in a small town of France called Blois. And then later, it was commemorating the victims of the Khmelnytsky massacre. So these are not a Tanis Be'ez Tzara. They're not an acute danger right now. They're commemorating something that happened. And they're most of the time, Tanis Esther may be different, they're memorializing something and it is an expression of avelos. So these are three different kinds of fasts. So whenever we encounter a fast day, we're going to have our eyes open to say, what kind of fast is this? And how does that drive our avodas Hashem? How does that inform us as to how we're supposed to observe this fast day?
Would you consider Tanis Esther avelos?
So it's an interesting, it's kind of like a little bit of a different thing. It's not really avelos, it's more a commemorative type of fast. So it's memorializing, but not so much avelos. One might even argue that it's connected to Purim. Maybe there's an element of simcha. You know, that you're fasting, but you're anticipating something celebratory. It's a good question. Yes, perfect. So there, that's going to be another fast. We didn't mention that before. That's more a tainus of bakasha, of service of, or you could even say something else. You could say that's a tainus of tshuva, because it's an element of mechilas avonos.
Doesn't it also seem like there's a tremendous overlay?
Yes, so that's the next thing that he says, right. So he points out that there's a ton of overlap. So what's interesting is when you look at every fast, let's say, for example, the fast of Achas and Akala, the day they're getting married. So what is that tradition based on? It's based on Mochal Aspas Yishmael, that when a person gets married, Mochal and Lo Al Kol Avonosav, they are forgiven for all of their avonos. They're turning a new leaf in their life. They're becoming new. And therefore, this new fresh start, you know, there's Mechilas Avonos.
And that's why they have the Erev Yom Kippur.
That's why, exactly. That's why they have the Erev Yom Kippur Mincha. Exactly. So the question is, well, what is that? It's definitely not Avelos. It's not the third category. It's probably a combination of Tshuva. You know, as part of the Mechilas Avonos, a person wants to undergo a process of Tshuva. And it's also a Bakasha. A Bakasha for, you know, even though Bakasha, when we talk about Bakasha, we're usually talking about it in the case of a crisis. In this case, it's maybe a bakasha of, you know, in this auspicious time. But it's probably most related to tshuva. So each fast day, you're going to think, is it A, B, or C? Or is it a combination? You know, the four fasts that remind us of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. So obviously there's an avelos component. But then there's also a bakasha component that God should rebuild Yerushalayim, the tefillah of Nachem, that's a bakasha. So there's an element of bakasha also on Tisha B'Av. So each of these components, Rav Zevin is not saying that they are unrelated, it's that we can find hints of each one of these in different fast days. So what are we commemorating on Shiva Asur B'Tamuz? So page 2, the Mishnah, the end of Maseches Tanis, tells us 5 things happened on Tisha B'Av, 5 things happened on Shiva Asur B'Tamuz. Nishtabru haluchos, top line, the luchos were broken. Ubatel hatamid, and the daily offering ceased to be brought due to persecution. Vehuvka ha'ir, and the city walls were breached. The siege finally collapsed. Vesaraf apostamos es hatorah, and apostamos burnt the Torah, and Vehemid, or Vehu Amad, Tzelem Behechal, and an idol, was erected in the Beis HaMikdash itself, and that, by the way, was by Menashe, according to Rashi, which took place long before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed.
This is Shiva
Asur B'Tamuz. So these are the 5 things that we are commemorating. So obviously, we are fasting and thinking about, and this whole period of time is about mourning and thinking over these historical events. And the challenge today is manifold. Let's start with the most basic challenge, right? Shiva Asur B'Tamuz, it's a very long fast. Tisha B'Av is not quite as long, but certainly for us in Chicago, Shiva Asur B'Tamuz is an extremely long fast. It's the longest fast of the year. And it comes right smack in the middle of the summer. The 3 weeks barge in on our summer vacation, if we didn't notice. Right? It sure does. I had big plans, everyone thinks. I was going to go here, I was going to do this, I was going to do that, I was going to rebuild this. And then all of a sudden, we start peppering the rabbi with questions. Well, my contract is up, you know, I'm planning on going under contract for such and such on this date. Well, I don't know. And then I was going to fly here. Well, I don't know. And then I was going to, you know, binyan shel simcha and shechianus and traveling and all that kind of stuff. It's very difficult for us because we're out of sync. Now, some of that might be purposeful, but I think, in truth, if you look at it historically, in the old days, the summertime, if you lived in an agrarian society, the summertime was, I guess you would say, it was your busy season. Right? We read Rus on Sukkot, excuse me, on Shavuos, and where is Boaz? The guy doesn't even sleep at home. Where does he sleep? He sleeps out in the Goren. He sleeps out in the Goren. Why? Because he's got no time. He's not going to go home and then come back. He's working morning till night. And morning till night is the busiest time of the year. This is when the farmers are out there. So they are harvesting, you know, at different times in the summer. They're harvesting their wheat, and then they're harvesting their, the grapes. So the summertime, finally, what happens at the end of the season? They get to go inside. It's time for Sukkot. Finally relax. Chag HaAsif. That's when it's finished. The wintertime for farmers is largely dormant. Right? You spend some time plowing and planting. So in the old days, the 3 weeks and Shavuot, Sukkot, Tammuz, and Tisha B'Av, that fell during the person's work season. It wasn't really vacation time. But for us, it's so jarring because we're supposed to be sitting on the floor and mourning when in the back of our minds we're planning for our getaway the next week. So that's one challenge that we have. Another challenge that we have is the question of thinking about history in general. Go to page 4. Now, if I said this, I can't say if people would appreciate it or not appreciate it, if I could get away saying this or not, but this is from a small volume called In the Narrow Places, published a couple years ago by Erica Brown. She is a scholar living in Silver Spring, Maryland, and she teaches and lectures and writes. So she has a comment, which is pretty interesting. She says here on the right-hand side, this is from her In the Narrow Places, on the third paragraph, "To be part of Western civilization today, however, is largely to act ahistorically. This does not mean that we despise history or repudiate it. It is enough to ignore it. American holidays are generally commemorated without a historical context. The rituals that are celebrated are neither deep nor transformational. They are surface sacraments that, in a multicultural society, no longer have the power and potency of a shared language, of meaning, or of nostalgia. Think only of Thanksgiving and the way that it is observed in America today, and you will see how this sad reality plays itself out on our national landscape. Turkey dinners and football games will hardly inspire a nation, much less a melting pot of people for whom turkey is not part of a national diet or football a national pastime. Memorial Day is not observed as a mourning period for the loss of soldiers. It is a day of barbecues, sales, and public school openings." Okay, that's pretty harsh, by the way. And I would say, obviously, it's an overgeneralization. There are many people, specifically families of veterans, who absolutely observe Memorial Day. And there is an element of celebrating life, right? Those are not necessarily mutually exclusive. However, I would say if you compare the mood in America on Memorial Day versus the mood in Israel on Yom HaZikaron, those are decidedly different. They are. There's no two ways about it. I'm not saying that the president doesn't go to Arlington National Cemetery, and that's usually on the cover of the newspaper the next day. But think about what... There are no Yom HaZikaron sales in Israel. They just don't have that. It doesn't exist. There is a shallowness about it. The childishness that Cicero observed. American Jews are naturally enmeshed in the culture in which they live, and Americans, as members of a young country, do not have a long historical memory. nor does the youthful American spirit, with its emphasis on moving forward, encourage its citizens to look backward with awe, respect, sadness, and gratitude. President's Weekend. Right? President's Weekend is not necessarily suffused with holding, you know, Yimei Iyun on in the machlokes in between the Jeffersonians and the, you know, it's not, it's just not, that's not what's happening. Usually it's a mattress sale. But that's what's happening President's Weekend.
It was a tad different when there was Lincoln's birthday on the 12th of February and Washington's on the 22nd. I think it was a very different feeling. Right, older people.
A little.
Okay. Minimally. So these are challenges. You know, there's an apocryphal story that Napoleon once passed by a shul on the night of Tisha B'Av, and he saw people crying on the floor. So, you know, if we were to try to educate people. She writes at the beginning of this book, and I can't say I have much experience with this, but apparently beyond our Orthodox community, the 3 weeks are not a very big item on people's Jewish calendar. And people are not doing it. That's what she writes. So I can't speak to the... I can only speak from an anecdotal standpoint, not from a social scientific standpoint, but the impression that we have is that Tisha B'Av is not a big hit, you know, in the lesser affiliated that you move. So here we are in 2017 trying to observe this, and then we are coming against a cultural tide. So it's okay, we're going to go countercultural. That's not the first time, that's part of our, right? That's exactly, that's part of how we're going to roll. But we need to, I would say, name the monster and say, this is out there, and we need to call it out and say, okay, how are we going to confront that? How are we going to be different? How are we going to ensure that we don't just kind of walk through the 3 weeks without really living it?
Rabbi, are we being a little bit provincial in the sense, as you look at France, how does France celebrate, you know, Bastille Day? Is it more of a... Is it just Americans or...
So she says Western. She says Western Civ. So I don't know. I can't speak to other countries. She's generalizing it, so France and, you know, that would be a Western orientation. I don't know. But now we come to what Judaism has to share with us, what the Torah shares with us, and this comes from an interesting book that we've mentioned before, which I can't say I can agree with his conclusions, but many of his initial observations are really important, called Zachor, Jewish History and Jewish Memory, from Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi, the late Columbia professor. So on page 5, it was ancient Israel, where the little star is. It was ancient Israel that first assigned a decisive significance to history and thus forged a new worldview whose essential premises were eventually appropriated by Christianity and Islam as well. The heavens, in the words of the psalmist, might still declare the glory of the Lord, but it was human history that revealed his will and purpose. We need to look back. We need to think about history to see the Yad Hashem, to connect with God. History is a religious imperative. And so the Tzom is an expression of that. Right-hand column, no more dramatic evidence is needed for the dominant place of history in ancient Israel than the overriding fact that even God is known only insofar as he reveals himself, quote-unquote, historically. Moshe Rabbeinu comes to the Jewish people and he says, you know who's going to take you out? The God of your forefathers, of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And then when Hashem meets us, he says, oh, I'm the God who took you out of Egypt. So this is going to go to the next page. This is going to inform our entire experience of Yiddishkeit. That's why memory is going to be so significant. Zechel Yitzias Mitzrayim all over the place. And it's very significant. It's not that we remember everything. Take a look at the top of the second column on 6. Not only is Israel under no obligation whatever to remember the entire past, But its principle selection, principle of selection is unique unto itself. It is above all God's acts of intervention in history and man's responses to them, be they positive or negative, that must be recalled. So we are remembering selectively, because the memory, this remembering, is for the purpose of connecting to Hashem. And, obviously, to shape how we live today. Jewish memory is about being alive. Historical facts are rarefied. Memory is what I feel today. We've spoken about that before. And therefore, next paragraph, memory flowed above all through two channels, ritual and recital. So there are mitzvos masios that we're going to do to remember, and then there are tefillos that we're going to say to remember. So here we have our response. Our response is to go countercultural and to say that memory is crucial to who we are and what we are. And how do we do that? How do we keep those memories alive? Through ritual and recital. So a person, Rachmana Litzlan, who loses a close relative, so there is no need to remind them about the life of that person. It's staring them in the face. The haunting, destructive tragedy that just befell them is ever present in their lives. Every room that they walk into in their house reminds them of that person. But what if you have a tragedy which is a historical tragedy that's going to live on in our memory? So how do you make that alive? How do you remember it? How do you remember it through ritual and recital? So Rav Soloveitchik, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik, has a theory, and that is that what we call Avelos Yeshana, old mourning, is actually the mirror opposite of contemporary or new mourning, Avelos Chadasha. He explains it in the following way. This comes from his collected shiurim here in this sefer called Shiur HaRav, which was edited by Rabbi Konigsberg, Rabbi Eliyahu Konigsberg. Shiur HaRav. It's a halachic question, but it's going to reveal a fundamental dimension of the 3 weeks. Page 7. The Shulchan Aruch writes, Tisporis, taking a haircut, Shavua ze echad roshu ve echad kol se'ar shabo, is prohibited. And the Ramah adds, we have a chumrah not to take a haircut for all 3 weeks, from Yud Zayin Tammuz and on. So Rav Soloveitchik, he says the following, that Avelus, mi Yud Zayin B'Tammuz, on the right-hand column, three lines from the bottom, who bivachinas avelos shel yud beis chodesh. The 3 weeks of mourning is equivalent to the 12-month mourning period for a parent, Rachman al-Tzlan. Well, according to the Ramah, who has the minig of Rosh Chodesh until Tanis, that's because Rosh Chodesh, we up the level once we get to Rosh Chodesh Av, and it's now not the avelos of 12 months, it's the avelos of Shloshim. And on Tisha B'Av, what do we have? We have the Avelos of? So what do we do on Tisha B'Av? We sit on the floor. We don't greet people. No. We don't learn Torah. What do we see here? We see the inverse of Avelos Chadasha. Avelos Chadasha, new morning, the most acute time is Aninus and Avelos, and then it gradually decreases in intensity from Shiva to Shloshim to Yud Beis Chodesh. But here we have the opposite. Why? Because we need to cultivate that feeling. So we start at Yud Beis Chodesh, the lowest, and then we move to Shloshim, and then we move to Shiva. It's actually Avelos in the reverse. The nafkamina of this, says Rav Soloveitchik, is the following. Ulefi zeh, top left column. Nira, it seems to me, he said, that somebody, mishadarkul his galech b'chol yom, somebody who is accustomed to shaving daily, is permitted to shave from Yud Zayin B'Tammuz until Rosh Chodesh Av. Because in a Yud Beis Chodesh, in a 12-month Avelos period, lo aleinu, after Shloshim, once a person passes the Shloshim mark, if somebody says to them, you know, this person, you look so unkempt, so they're allowed to, you're allowed to shave. That's called shir ga'arach, yigar b'chaver, until his friends tell him, you look disgusting. So that person then resumes shaving every day in the period of Yud Beis Chodesh. So therefore, Rav Soloveitchik says, well, if the 3 weeks are equivalent to the 12 months, just like during 12 months after a person looks unkempt, so then they are allowed to shave every day, so too during the 3 weeks. However, Rav Soloveitchik says that according to his analysis, from Rosh Chodesh until Tisha B'Av, which is the Avelos of Shloshim, then Ga'ara doesn't help. And therefore it would not be permitted for the person to shave every day. He puts that in the footnote here that Rav Moshe Feinstein has a different analysis of this altogether, and therefore Rav Moshe has in certain areas kulas and certain areas chumras. And similarly, Rav Soloveitchik writes, and this time in the name of his father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, a question about showering. The Shulchan Aruch writes, Yesh noagim shelo lirchutz, some have the practice not to take a shower from Rosh Chodesh all 9 days. V'ish she'enim noen el b'shabbazu, and there are those who only refrain Shavua Shachalbo. So Rav Moshe Feinstein says that, wait a second, if you look in Hilchos Avelos, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik explained, if you look in Hilchos Avelos, strictly speaking, it's only usur for an Avel mourner to take a shower during Shiva. But, the Ramah quotes, there were machmirim who wouldn't shower for all 30 days. But the minig is lahakel. He says, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik suggested, therefore, bizman hazeh, since only an Avel of Shiva doesn't shower, then perhaps one would not need to be machmir not to shower the entire period of the 9 days, because the period of 9 days is the equivalent of shloshim. It's an interesting nafkamina. I'm not discussing the how anybody should act halacha lemaisa, but what do we learn from this? We learn from this that Chazal, they created for us a structure of avelus, so that we do remember. So now the tanis of Shavuos Batamas and the tanis of Tisha B'Av and the whole period in between is a period of mourning specifically to help us create that mourning. It's to help us create that sensitivity, that consciousness. And it's done in a gradual fashion so we can build up toward it. So we can create that sensitivity over time. So what does fasting have to do with this? So there is a very interesting observation, a beautiful observation by Rav Shimshon Pinkus. I found it in this book, an English volume called Moadei Hashana, Exile and Consolation. Now, some of the ideas in the beginning of this volume, it's difficult for me to appreciate. There are some of the ideas that are a little bit challenging for me to accept and understand. But he has some other ideas that are very beautiful, very powerful, and he's a great Torah personality. It's important to learn from this amazing idea. He suggests, he quotes an amazing idea about fasting. On page 8. And this is not necessarily a biological, a physiological observation, but a spiritual observation. That what we eat, so we are sustained from the food, the nourishment that enters our body. On a fast day, however, top left, a person is sustained from the food he ate the day before, which is stored in various places in the body. Man's nature dictates that when he is sustained from these surpluses, the surpluses go through the brain. So it says in early Torah sources, and we have no simple way to explain it. Nevertheless, it says that when a person eats, he is sustained from the stomach, and when he fasts, he is sustained from the brain. Sustenance from the stomach is physical sustenance, while sustenance from the brain is spiritual sustenance. When we are fasting, what are we doing? We're taking a break from our connection to the physical world, and we are tapping into something else. We're tapping into something from a spiritual world. We're again taking ourselves just a step back. So now think about it. Let's go back where Rav Zevin started. He said there are three kinds of fasts. There are fasts of tshuva. So here, certainly stepping away from the physical, retreating into the world of the spiritual, that's a part of the process of tshuva, because we're trying to mend that spiritual breach. In early Hasidic Ashkenaz, they were very into this, this idea of tshuva through self-flagellation, beyond just fasting. They would roll in the snow and glass, all kinds of other things that we don't do. But that tshuva samishkal, that's related to kapara, to atonement, which is related to tshuva. Tshuva and kapara are two different things, but they are interrelated. Tzom of bakasha there too. So the reason, part of the reason I wanted to talk about this specifically today, it's just hashkacha, is because we're up to the book of the Rambam. You can go back actually to page 3. This week we're up to the Rambam in Hilchos Tanis. So the Rambam tells us, Mitzvah saseh min haTorah lizoku lahariya b'chatzotzos al kol tzara shetovo al hatzibor. It's a mitzvah saseh to cry out and to blow chatzotzos on any suffering. V'davar zeh halacha beis midarkei tshuva hu. So this is part of tshuva. So the element of tshuva relates to the second idea, the tshuva of bakasha. Shebizman shetovot tzar v'yizaku aleh v'yariu yedu akol shebeglam ma'aseim haroem hu alahem. That when these evil decrees come, they come because of the evil things, the bad things that we did. Kakosav avonoseichem hitu. That's what we call mipnei chataenu. V'zeu sheyigro lahem lahasir atzar me'aleim. Avolim lo yizaku v'lo yiru. If we don't cry out and we don't blow, this just happened, just because it happened. V'tzarazu nikra miknikres. Hari zu derech achzorius. This is callousness. It doesn't mean cruelty in the sense of being cruel and unkind. It means callous, not being sensitive. Somebody who's cruel doesn't feel that sensitivity. So that's what it means to be achzari in this context. He's not feeling the sensitivity of interpreting history. And that's what it says, So fasting and focusing on the spiritual, not on the physical, is going to be a big part of bakasha, being saved from a difficulty. And then avelos, so there also there is an element, generally speaking, avelos is not really associated with fasting per se, and avel is permitted to eat, but the idea of introspection and focusing more on the spirit rather than on the guf. And a base avel, we part, you know, we say goodbye, we take leave of the guf, and we focus on the neshama that's present during the period of Shiva, before, you know, totally goes to the other world. So here we have an important idea that when we fast, halachically you call it, you are yonik. You are drawing your spiritual sustenance from something spiritual, not from something physical. Now, I'll just put one bracket in here because it's for a much longer discussion. This Rambam, who says that when when sorrows come upon us and we take upon ourselves a tanis, it's because of Maaseinu Haroim, that's not always the whole story, as we know. Perhaps one of the most complex, age-old, timeless challenges that we have, which it, you know, it's too many to number in terms of the discussion of these in the Tanakh, in the Gemara, in Medrash Chazal, and all throughout the ages, is the question of tzadik v'ralo. Is the answer to every tzara mipnei chata'enu. So there is an interesting tshuva on this Rambam in the Aseh Lecha Rav of Rav Chaim David Alevi, the late chief rabbi of Tel Aviv, whom is medayik on this Rambam, who says, well, mipnei chata'enu, that's only on national levels. Because later, he's medayik in the Rambam in Halacha Tes, where the Rambam in Tes talks about an individual person. The Rambam does not say, he doesn't mention anything about a person's sins. It just has to do with the bakasha. So he suggests, well, on a personal level, we don't say mipnei chata'enu in terms of a correlation. But there are others, and if you look in the Holy Fire, in his analysis of the Piasetzner, and the Piasetzner's drushos in the ghetto, who move away from mipnei chata'enu even on national levels. And this became a huge discussion, and it's still ongoing, in terms of religious responses to the Holocaust, which is probably not for 5 minutes in a shir, it's probably for a seminar for several days. And I have quite a few articles and books, and I had a chance to kind of review as I was thinking about this. You know, if you look, there are two beautiful articles, one by, along the same lines, one by Dr. Norman Lamb,
called The Face of God, and the other one is by Rabbi Sachs, published years ago. And they both reject the notion of Mipnei Chataenu being applied to the Shoah. And Rav Amital, Zichrono Levracha, had a similar, you know, approach. And this is alluded to by the Pius Etzner in his development, moving away from the idea of Schar V'Onesh. That on one hand, of course we believe, one of the Ikari Emunah is Schar V'Onesh. But it doesn't mean that there aren't other factors. The Gemara Brachos talks about something called Yisurin Shel Ahava, suffering of love. What is, you know, what does that mean and how does it play in? These are deep mysteries. You know, this is the book of Eov. It's all about that. So it's important not to look at this Rambam in a vacuum and divorce it from all the other sources in Jewish tradition. It's important that it's a part of the discussion, but it's not the whole discussion. So for what we're talking about now, though, the idea of taking a break from our physical lives to focus on something spiritual, it's true on a practical level also. And there's one, a beautiful, even deeper idea. Amazing, amazing idea. I didn't put it in your packet. The Gemara Brachos in Daf Yud Zayin, it's talking about different tefilos. We know at the end of the Shemona Esrei, we say a tefila, Elokai Nitzor. That Elokai Nitzor appears in the Talmud. It's a Gemara. Well, right before that, there was a tefillah. Rav Sheshes used to say the following, right after that in the Gemara. Ki havi Yosef betanisa. After Rav Yosef would sit and have a fast day. Afterwards, Boster Dematli, after he would daven, he would say, Ribon ha'olamim, God, Goloi lefanecha bisman shebeis hamikdash kayam. You know that at the times the Beis HaMikdash, when it stood, it was established, a person was chote, made a mistake, umakrif karbon, and they offer a sacrifice. Ve'ein makriven mimenu ela chelbo v'damo. And what would you offer on the mizbeach? The chelev, the innards, the fat, and the dam. They would sprinkle the blood. Yiratzo mefanecha, should be your will, shehei chelbi v'dami, that my fat and my blood, shenisma'it, that was diminished through fasting, ki'ilu hikravtiv lefanecha al gabe hamizbeach vatirtzeni. It's as if it was offered as a sacrifice. And it concludes, vatirtzeni. There is an element of ritzui. Ritzui literally means wanting, or acquiescence, or appeasement, or connection. That word comes up a lot in the world of kachim. The Gemara has an expression, imzorak, if you sprinkle the blood, hurtza, you accomplish the goal of the carbon, which is ritzui, reconnecting with God.
So is that why we say, so
if your tefilos are keneged karbonos, so then the word ritzui, ratzon, is going to keep coming up. So when you offer a tefillah, it's connected to the idea of a karbon. And the second parak, the Balatanya, the Alter Rebbe has in the Geras HaTshuva, he emphasizes this, that reconnecting with Hashem through fasting, based on this Gemara, is that we are accomplishing that same ratzon. Well, how do you do that? What does that mean? Well, a person, when they would bring a karbon, they would view, like the Ramban says, they would view it as if they themselves are putting themselves out there for God. Right? It's not, you know, yeah, you could write a check for a carbon and send it to the Beis HaMikdash, and that's not really meaningful, right? The Navi criticizes that and saying, I don't need your animals, I need your commitment. So when we fast, we're going through the motions of a modern day equivalent of a carbon. We are being makriv ourselves. We're coming close to God. And that's why we're diminishing our fat and our blood, because we're, so to speak, being makriv of that, we're offering that as a sacrifice to Hashem. Well, what does it mean to give a sacrifice? It means to refocus your life and dedicate yourself to the service of Hashem. So, yeah. So, it certainly could be more powerful.
So, why did they give animals? I know it says it in the book.
Yeah.
But when you think about it, if you're actually giving them yourself,
right, so obviously, on one level, the avoda of korbanos has deep mystical applications that we're missing today, and that going through that service would probably, if you did it correctly, if you came to the Beis HaMikdash, you went through the expense of purchasing the animal and the trouble to bring it to the Beis HaMikdash, and you really, through that process, transformed yourself. And then in many cases, there's smicha or vidui, and then, you know, you see that animal be burnt. That experience, being in Yerushalayim, being in the Beis HaMikdash, being in the presence of the Kohanim, and bringing that sacrifice, so that affects the person a lot more deeply than just not eating for 12 hours.
Concrete.
Yes.
And like the cutting that some you know, cultures have with the suffering and the cutting.
Right. So that would be, right. So the idea in the Chachmei Ashkenaz of that self-flagellation is very much in kind with that kapara, Shuvas HaMishkal type of idea. But that's my point. It's tshuva, it's tanis plus. It's a lot more than a tanis because it's imagine how many weeks it takes and how much you have to think about it when you go to buy that animal and to make sure that it doesn't get a mum and to schlep it up to the Beis HaMikdash and to be there and see the whole process in front of your own eyes and see out there, like the Ramban says, we should imagine as if we were right there. So that's a big deal. So, what's that?
No, I'm saying by the time you get it to the Beis HaMikdash, you've really connected with that animal. You know, you've really formed an attachment so that it is giving a little bit.
And if you were a poor person, that was a big expense.
Yeah.
That's huge.
Yeah.
That's why some of the karbanos are graduated based on your income level. So now, with all these things together, we could start to maybe hone in for the last couple of minutes on focusing on the 3 weeks. Because we pointed out that there is a concept of a tanis, three aspects of tanesim. And the tanis of history is to bring back those ideas. And to fast is to connect ourselves spiritually, both on the fact of the yanika, of the root of it, but also in terms of the service of it, like a karban. So what are we bringing back? What are we remembering historically? So we are mourning for the Beis HaMikdash. Mourning for a building that went up in flames. Shkoyach. The building. Sticks and stones. So much so that there is a medrash quoted by Rashi that it was a chesed that the Rebbe Shalom destroyed the building. So what? You know, what are we feeling bad about? What are we mourning for? What are we interrupting our summer vacations for? So the answer is, it's not about a house. It's not about a building. It's about a relationship. It's about how we've gone from Pesach, when we're way at the top, at the pinnacle, B'tzeisim u'b'tzrayim, and we said Shir HaShirim, a love song of a young couple walking down the street holding hands, us and the Ribbono Shel Olam kiviyachol, and now saying Eicha, sitting on the floor. And it's not that we're sitting on the floor because we're being persecuted. It's we're sitting on the floor because we've lost our beloved. You know, that beautiful attachment that we had to Hashem. It's a chiddush. I'm not an expert. I'm not so knowledgeable about ancient religions. But from what I've been taught, in the old days, the gods, in their relationship to the people, the gods are all-powerful, so you need to offer them sacrifices to kind of pay them off and to get them to do what we want them to do. But they're in charge, and so we're going to try to work within that system. To suggest that the Ribbono Shel Olam, who is, you know, Adoneo Adonim, of all forces, he is in a relationship with us like a spouse, that is revolutionary. When the Nevi'im, when the prophets said in antiquity that we are married to God, we have a spousal relationship with God, we are partners with God, that must have been earth-shattering to people. No one could have ever imagined that. You don't hold hands with God. You kill your children for God. Because you have to, you know, be in that subservient kind of mode. But to tell us that Shir HaShirim Asher L'Shlomo, we say beautiful things about him, and he says beautiful things about us. Wow, amazing. And now what do we say? Echa ha'isalazona kirya ne'amana. That spousal relationship, look where we ended up. Look what happened to us. Look what we did to ourselves. So we're mourning the building because the building is the expression of, it's the home for the relationship.
Lavio.
Yes?
In 9/11, if they would have succeeded in destroying the White House, it would have also been a terrible, it's only a house, but symbolically would have been a terrible event for the American people.
100%, exactly. So obviously, I'm oversimplifying it here. As you're saying, there is a lot of significance to the Beis HaMikdash as a house itself and as a symbol. But I'm saying, even if you take the Beis HaMikdash off the table for a second, the Beis HaMikdash itself and as a symbol is a home for the Shekhinah. So when the Gemara says that, you know, you burnt a burnt building, when Hashem left, the house didn't have any significance because it's about Hashem. And that's why perhaps today we can and we should really think about the 3 days, 3 weeks, excuse me, in a modern context. Modern, I don't mean, oh, ignore the Beis HaMikdash. It's quite the opposite. It's that we can mourn for the 3 weeks today, even without the Beis HaMikdash. Let's not worry about for a moment. Let's build up to that. Let's think about that in a later date. Let's start with thinking about what's our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu right now. You know, how different could that be if we felt the presence of God in our lives all the time? Wow. And then you realize, wait a second, if we had a Beis HaMikdash, that would be the place where I could go to feel that presence, to recharge 3 times a year. To see the wondrous miracles. We don't see wondrous miracles today the same way we did then. Now we see Nisim Nistarim. You see the Six-Day War. Those are hidden miracles. Those are not the same thing like going to the Beis HaMikdash and experiencing a miracle, quote-unquote, on-demand. On-demand miracles. The Rebbe Shlomo is right there all the time. So of course it transcends the boundaries of life. So if we are not in a fasting mode, if our lives are rooted in the material, so if everything is about the material, so the truth is, the 3 weeks is not going to have a lot of meaning because the sticks and stones of the Beis HaMikdash don't have a lot of meaning. When the non-Jews came and they defiled the Beis HaMikdash, so 2 days in Rishonim, but let's assume it's the non-Jews who they defiled the Mizbeach, so they take the stones of the Mizbeach. Okay, so you got new stones. If we're rooted in physical, then the 3 weeks and fasting really doesn't fit for us. Because the physical, the world around us today says, live in the present, live in the future. It says, be nourished from the physical. But our goal, through the fasting, is a reminder to live in the spiritual. Not exclusively, but to synthesize those. We don't fast all the time. We don't fast every day. But to remind ourselves that it's more about the spiritual than it is the physical. All the physical is in the service of the spiritual. So what we're missing these 3 weeks is that greater sense of spirituality. Where is the Ribbono Shel Olam in my life? I'm looking. Like the Shir HaShirim says, we're looking for, after the boy left the house, the girl wakes up, she gets out of bed, she's like, oh, I can't believe I didn't go out there. And now look where this girl is, look where we ended up. We ended up in the middle of Eicha. Lo Aleinu. So for us, the 3 weeks is a time to be back in history, living with the Beis HaMikdash, not because we're imagining, well, what would have been like with the bricks? What did the bricks, like you said, what did the bricks symbolize? But what did they house? They housed the makom, the shechina, the connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what we need to think about now, perhaps. It's focusing on using the fast as a time of focus to think about where is the Ribbono Shel Olam in my life and how can I bring it back? What would it mean to have more connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And that's why it's not just through the good times, it's also through the fasting, which is a way to focus on and to reconnect with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in our lives. My hope is, though, is that this shir will be halacha v'lo l'maisa. The Mashiach will come, and it would all dissipate into something happy. We'll celebrate Yerushalayim HaKodesh.
But the truth...